Bible app, could you turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13? And just a disclaimer at the beginning of this message, I know we normally have the verses up on the screen here at One Tribe. This week, there'll be no verses up on the screen. So if you want to read along in your own Bible, you're going to actually have to turn there yourself and read it in your Bible or your Bible app. But we'll just be in Romans 15 and then in Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Okay, so Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And as we embark on this series, this prayer is echoed in the heart of us as leadership for you as One Tribe. Our desire, our prayer is really that you would overflow with hope. And us as a community would be a community that overflows with hope. And that's God's desire for us as well, because he is the God of hope. And what we're talking about here is not something like, I hope that I will get a new bike for Christmas. No, what we're talking about here is a supernatural hope that is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us and that is founded and grounded in a sovereign God. It's a rock-solid hope that cannot be shaken by any of the storms of this life. It's a hope that makes us stable and secure and full of joy through every season of life. And it's absolutely wonderful. And one of the challenges that we face, though, is that we often not like this. So if we're honest, particularly when things are difficult, there's maybe more despair than there is abounding in hope. And so I want to kick off this series this week looking at how we remain overflowing with hope even when things get tough and we are tempted to be discouraged. Okay, so here's, to start off, just a big overarching key for us. And if you want to turn just a few verses earlier to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says the following. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so as we read God's word, it instructs us. The Holy Spirit instructs us, and that brings us hope. And I know this to be true after many, many years of following Jesus, that as we read God's word, we are encouraged and we receive hope. And so this morning, I want to go back into the Old Testament and look at the incredible story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is really one of my heroes in the Bible. I just find his story incredibly inspirational. I love this story. And there's so many things that we can learn from it. I encourage you to study this book because from Nehemiah's example, we can pull out so much about leadership, about prayer, about faith. But this morning, what I want to draw out from the story is how Nehemiah and the people that he were leading responded to immense opposition, how they continue to hope in God, and then the incredible things that God did as a result. So if you can turn in your Bibles back to Nehemiah, I'm just going to set the scene for you, because we're going to pick up the story this morning in chapter 4. But the scene is that it's 445 years before Jesus is born, and the people of God, the Israelites, are in exile. So they were attacked probably like 140 years before this by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he defeated them, he destroyed Jerusalem, and he took the Israelites off into captivity. And now it's 140 years later, and the Persian Empire is the sort of dominant superpower of the day. And King Artaxerxes rules that Persian Empire from Susa, which is in present-day Iran. And the Persian Empire extends all the way from Egypt across Asia to India. And some of the people of God have gone back to Jerusalem and are attempting to rebuild the city. And so far they've rebuilt the temple, but as they started to rebuild the rest of the city, governors from the region sent a letter to King Artaxerxes and said, hey, these guys are troublemakers. We don't want them building the city. Stop it. And so a decree was issued by the king saying, no more building in Jerusalem. And so for the people of God, it was a fairly bleak situation. They were exiled sort of all around the Persian Empire. The few that had gone back were surrounded by hostile enemies. And there's this decree now saying, hey, you can't rebuild. And so for the people of God, whose identity was largely wrapped up in the temple in Jerusalem, it was a very difficult time. But then you've got this guy, and he works in the palace of the king in Susa. And he must have been fairly good at what he does because he's kind of been promoted to being cupbearer to the king. And he's otherwise just an ordinary guy. And he hears about what has happened to Jerusalem. He hears about the plight of his people. He's Jewish. His name is Nehemiah. And it breaks his heart. And God puts in him a dream to go back and rebuild the city. And it just starts like that. And as a result, Nehemiah starts praying. And he says, Lord, give me success in this. And he then takes action and does something really risky. One of the times that he's bringing wine to the king, he brings a request before the king. And it's really risky because in those days, if you bring a request to the king and the king's unhappy with you, you just die. And we know this from the story of Esther, which is the next book in the Bible. If this king doesn't sort of hold out his scepter once you've spoken to him, then that's the end of you. And so he was taking a very big risk. And he asks the king, hey, now I've got this dream to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, the city of my forefathers. Will you let me go? And amazingly, God answers his prayer, and the king just gives him real favor. He says, yes, you can go, despite having issued this decree previously. And not only that, he says, you can go with my army. We'll protect you on the way, and take all these building supplies, you know, to get you started. And so just amazing favor as Nehemiah steps out in asking God to do this. And so Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and he inspects the walls, and then he gathers all the people together, and he kind of lays out his vision before them. So if you're in Nehemiah chapter 2, we're just going to read 2 verses 17 and 18 in chapter 2. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And so the rebuilding of the city begins. And I find this story, even up to this point, like hugely inspirational, because there was a very, very bleak situation. And all it took was one guy with a dream from God, who prayed, who took action, who did something about it. And suddenly God just opens this up. And now Nehemiah finds himself not in Susa, but in Jerusalem. He's leading the people, and the rebuilding work on the city has begun. And it's very inspirational. And I think, you know, what speaks to us from this story is just the expectation of God that Nehemiah had. And in the second part of the series next week, Sean's going to be preaching on being a people of expectation in God, expecting great things from him. And I think Nehemiah is just a fantastic example of this. Okay, so that brings us up to the beginning of chapter 4. And up to this point, everything has gone like super well. But as we hit chapter 4, opposition starts to come and discouragement starts to come, and it kind of hits the people full force. So if you're in your Bible, turn to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, and we're actually going to read the whole chapter as we pick it up. Now when Sanballat was one of the governors in the region that was really opposed to what was going on, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on the wall, he will break down their stone wall. And then Nehemiah prays, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that this story was written for our instruction, that by endurance and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so God, I want to pray as we look at this today, as we study this word, I pray that you would deeply encourage us, that you would fill us with hope. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, and I pray that you would guide us through it, Lord God, that you would speak to us, and that we might be mightily encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. So the immediate thing we see is that God's people are not spared opposition. So it wasn't because Nehemiah and the people of God were doing anything wrong that this happened. Actually, yeah, they were following God's call here. And so we shouldn't be surprised by this. When we are doing something for God, when we're taking ground for him, when we're building for God, opposition often comes. And Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have trouble." And actually, one of the reasons why we face opposition and challenges in life, why God allows it, is because it grows us and it increases our hope. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, you don't need to turn there, it says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." And so there's a building of endurance, there's a refining of character, there's a growing of hope that happens when we pass through trials. And God's primary concern is with that, not primarily with our comfort. And so we shouldn't ever feel surprised by trials if something strange is happening to us. And we shouldn't feel like, "Hey, this means I'm outside of God's will." Rather, as we face difficulties, we should be looking to respond with hope in God, with faith in him. And that's where the story of Nehemiah is so fundamentally instructive to us, because Nehemiah faced so many sources of discouragement, both external sources and sort of internal responses that were unhelpful. So we just want to look at them briefly and identify them. So the first was mockery. There were these two guys, Sambalat and Tobiah, who were a constant thorn in Nehemiah's side. And as I said before, they were governors from the region. They were scared about the sort of political impact and the threat of the Israelites, so they didn't want them to build the wall. And so they start mocking them. They say, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? A fox will knock down this wall." And the intention is purely to discourage Nehemiah and the people and to make them doubt that they can actually do this. And I think you'll know that if you've experienced it, that words can really hurt us. So when people mock us, when they belittle us, when they tell you, "You're not going to succeed, you know, you're not good enough, like you're pathetic, what do you think?" That really hurts us, and that kind of, sometimes we have those sort of doubts in our mind already, and it plays on that. It's the voice of the enemy coming to try and discourage us. And then when the mockery doesn't stop them from building, Sambalat and co, they become really angry and they step up the opposition to actually making real threats. In verse 11 it says, "And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so this becomes much more serious now. This is, you know, they're actually threatening to kill them. And it's not an idle threat, because as they're building, they can see the army, that this is large army in front of them that could attack them at any moment. And this is why they're building with swords in their hands, while they're sleeping in their clothes, while there's a watch all the time, because their lives were in real danger. And so Nehemiah and the people faced this real tangible external opposition in the form of mockery and threats. And we know in our own lives that there's many different things that cause us to be discouraged, that come at us externally. You know, it's financial pressures, it's work situations, it's relational challenges, it's sickness in our lives. We all face these sort of things. And in Kenya, as a nation at the moment, the political situation is causing difficulty for many people. And so there's these external things that put pressure on us and come to challenge us. Okay. But what sets us apart as people of hope is the way that we respond to these things. And what actually we see from this story is that it's not just the external threats of their faith, but actually more powerful than that is the internal responses that people have to this. Those things are often more powerful in discouraging us from pursuing God's will. So the next one is self-doubt. Got it. In verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And so self-doubt starts to creep into the people. They start to look at their circumstances and think, hey, we can't do this. So they're really physically exhausted from working hard on the wall, and they're starting to get weary. And then they look at all the rubble and all that's still to be done, and they say, hey, we don't think we can do this. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And this was a very serious problem for Nehemiah, because actually people losing hope and starting to doubt themselves was a much more serious problem than the army or any of the external threats. And if that wasn't enough, then there's still more opposition to come. So the next one is fear. Some of the people become extremely fearful. They're actually terrified for their lives because of the threats of the enemies. So verse 12 says, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. And so what had happened is that the Jewish people that were living in the villages around, the men especially, had come to the city to help build. And the Samaritans were threatening not only to attack Jerusalem, but also to attack the villages that were around. And so the people that were living in those villages had become really, really scared. They were terrified, and they wanted the men that were working in Jerusalem to come back and to protect them. And so they came and they said, hey, you got to stop, like, we're going to die. And they were really persistent. It says they came 10 times, and they were pleading with them, guys, you've got to stop the work here. And these were Jews. These were the same people that Nehemiah was trying to lead. And so we see that fear is a very powerful discourager, because it kind of immobilizes us and deflects us from what God's calling us to. And in our own lives, we know that. We know that, you know, sort of fear of what people think, fear of failure, fear of suffering. These are real challenges that we face in our lives. And it was the same here for Nehemiah. And so there's kind of opposition from all around. It's the enemies mocking and threatening. It's the people sort of being really discouraged and doubting themselves, fearing for their lives. And so Nehemiah faces a very challenging situation as a leader. You might say it's almost a hopeless situation for him. How can he carry on with this just difficult situation in front of him? But then Nehemiah responds, and this is where it gets really, really good, because what we see from Nehemiah is just a breathtaking display of wise and godly leadership. And so we're going to let Nehemiah instruct us as we look at his example and how he responded to all of this with hope. So the first lesson is, and you're probably not surprised to hear this, that we should pray. So if you could skip to the next slide, thanks. And if you know the story of Nehemiah, you know that that is what he always did. So as you read the book of Nehemiah, you see that Nehemiah was a man whose knee-jerk reaction to anything was to come to God and pray. He was a man of prayer. And here it's no different. So you read about opposition, and the very next thing is Nehemiah says, hear, O God, we're despised. We pray to our God. And it's really absolutely fundamental that that is also our first reaction to when things get difficult in our lives. John Piper says, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And so we're in a battle, and the way that we fight, especially against discouragement, is by getting on our knees and praying. Because we have direct access to our Heavenly Father, who's the sovereign, almighty God, and He can do in 1 second what we could never do with years of our own effort. And so it's a waste of time to really try and push on by ourselves. And if we do, we'll end up finding out, hey, I can't do it. What we need is God. And the way we access God is through prayer. In Romans 12, it says, be devoted to prayer. And devoted is a really strong word. I wonder what other things in your life you are devoted to. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's food. I don't know. But there's things in our lives that we're devoted to. But what I want to encourage you today is be more devoted to prayer. Because when we're feeling discouraged, our first response should be, let's go to God. Let's get on our knees. And the second response that we see from Nehemiah is what I've called restructure. And this is not an immediately obvious application from the text, but I think it's an important one. So in verses 10 to 13, Nehemiah kind of lists all the things that are going wrong. So he's, you know, the people are saying, we can't do it, there's too much rubble. The enemies are saying, you know, we're going to kill you. And the other people are saying, they are going to kill us, stop. And so there's all this opposition. And then in verse 13, he responds, so, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So what did Nehemiah do? He restructured the defenses so that they were less vulnerable to attack. He kind of reinforced the weak areas. And the same applies in our own lives, because we know for ourselves that there are areas where we are vulnerable, where we have weaknesses. And the devil loves to attack us in those particular areas. You know, the devil doesn't really play fair. So when we're down, he kicks us, you know, and he kicks us in the... And it's not fair. And so a practical response, you know, we need to pray, but we also need to sometimes restructure things in our lives. So maybe let me give you an example from my life. One of my weaknesses is that I am prone to taking on too many things, to like have too many plates spinning and then kind of burning out from trying to manage it all and keep everything going. And that actually comes from one of my strengths, which is responsibility. But it can be a real source of discouragement to me when I just have more than I can handle. And I got really sick probably because of this sort of weakness in my life. And I was sick for a long period of time. And so there came a point where I realized, hey, I need to restructure things in my life. I need to start to say no more, a whole lot more, to things that I'm not called to. I need to delegate more, and I need to have more balance in my life. And the result of that restructuring is a much happier and effective Kelvin. And so when the enemy comes to me and says, hey, you know, you need to be doing this, or you need to be doing that, and you know, you better do it, I can, with good conscience, often just say no. Like, I don't feel like I'm called to that, and I'm secure in that. And so, let me encourage you, if you feel like there's areas where you are weak, where the enemy often comes and gets you, where he discourages you, maybe there's practical things you can do in your life to restructure. And that might mean chatting to someone that you respect and getting some advice on it. But I think it's an important way of how we respond. Okay, then the third lesson from Nehemiah on how to respond is remember the Lord. So after restructuring in the very next verse, this is what he says. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Boom. So every time I read that, I kind of get pumped up. And I think it's hugely inspirational leadership from Nehemiah. It's kind of like the Braveheart speech, but better. You know, the people are fearful and discouraged, and he gathers them together and he gives them this great speech. And you know, if I get pumped up kind of just reading that, then I can imagine that it was highly effective for the people that were listening to Nehemiah. And what did Nehemiah do here? The key thing that he did was he pointed people to God. And I think that's the hallmark of all godly leadership, is pointing people to God, who is great and awesome, because God is the solution. And so when we are facing difficulty and discouragement in our lives, our response should first be to remember the Lord. And it might seem like a strange thing to say, like, how can you forget the Lord? Like, that doesn't, you know, I'm never going to forget the Lord. But actually, when we're in a crisis, oftentimes the anxious thoughts can come and sort of displace faith in God, and we can focus more on actually all that's going wrong rather than the sovereign God who reigns over us and who loves us. And so what we need to do is remember the Lord, and that means sort of meditating on his promises and looking to him rather than the circumstances. Meditating on promises like Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So the antidote to fear is faith in God, because he is with us and he promises to help us, to strengthen us. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 4, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And sort of, how do we run this race with endurance? How, you know, endurance means like we push through when things get tough. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so running this race with endurance, overcoming discouragement, part of it is looking to Jesus, and that means remembering Jesus, thinking about his sacrifice that he made for us, the fact that he died on the cross, that he took the punishment that we deserve. And so he's done the most difficult thing. How much more will he give us everything that we need to face the challenges in our lives? And so an absolutely fundamental principle is to remember the Lord, to meditate on his promises, not to look at what we're going through, but to look to Jesus. And then the last lesson from Nehemiah on overcoming discouragement is don't give up. So after all of this, kind of what do they do next? In verse 15, it says, "We all returned to the wall, each to his work." So they continue to give themselves to building the wall. And if you know the story of Nehemiah, and if you read it to the end, you'll find that actually they finished the wall, and then they actually finished building the whole city. And once they'd finished building the city, God didn't just use Nehemiah for that, but he used him to spiritually build the people of God. So they physically built the walls, but actually there was a spiritual revival that happened, because once they had finished building the wall, Nehemiah gathered all the people and he got Ezra to come and read the book of the law to them. And they read the book of the law together. And the result was just a revival. It was, you know, it was repentance, and people came back to God, and God blessed them. And so, you know, as we push through, as we continue to trust God through the opposition, God does amazing things. So I want to encourage you, don't give up, because the enemy wants us to kind of check out. He wants us to say, "Hey, this is too hard. I'm not going to do it anymore." He wants us to throw in the towel. But God has called us to live for him and to be a people of hope. That's our calling in him. And if we want our lives to count for God, if we want to stand before him one day and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then we need to continue to persevere, to run this race with endurance, to never give up until that day, till we stand before him. And opposition will come. You know, we mustn't be surprised, but we need to keep on pressing on and trust in God. And as an encouragement in this, I want to briefly share with you the story of John G. Patton. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. This is his autobiography. And it's one of my favorite books. It's just a fantastic story. And as I was reading this book, there was often times when I actually just had to put it down and I wept. And I can't really say that about many books. And I want us to look at it, because it shares many similarities with the story of Nehemiah, the opposition he faced, how he responded in hope, and then what God did as a result. So John G. Patton was born in 1824, and at the age of 34, he sailed to the New Hebrides, which is now called Vanuatu. It's a series of islands in the South Pacific. And he sailed with his wife, Mary. And to the best of our knowledge, before they arrived there, there had been zero Christian influence on this island. There were two missionaries from the London Missionary Society, which 19 years earlier had gone there. But as they kind of got off the boat onto the beach, they were killed and they were eaten by cannibals. And to say that the island was filled with cannibals is not any exaggeration. The people that lived there, their practice was to eat the flesh of their defeated enemies. They also did things like baby sacrifice, widow sacrifice. Widow sacrifice was kind of like if the guy dies, then you kill the wife as well so that she can go ahead, you know, to the place where he's gone to help him also there. And so these people were in a state of complete destitution. And so just 19 years after the first two missionaries were killed, John G. Patton and his wife arrive in the New Hebrides. And I think the story is very helpful to us because of the incredible opposition that he faced, but how he responded with this supernatural hope. So the first opposition he faced was even before he went. When he went to his elders to tell them, hey, this is what I want to do, one of his elders, a Mr. Dixon, told him, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals. But to this, Patton responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Patton also wrote at the time, the opposition was so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. So you can see, you know, just from that he, like Nehemiah, was someone who responded in prayer. But he did push through and go, and they immediately faced real personal tragedy. They arrived on the island of Tanna in November 1858, and his wife Mary was pregnant, and the baby was born the following February. And he says, our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy. Mary had repeated attacks of malaria, pneumonia, and diarrhea. Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after 1 week sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me as of all others. It would be more than vain to try and paint my sorrows. And so he dug the graves, the two graves, with his own hands and buried them beside the house that he had built. And I think like the courage to risk that loss was one thing, but the courage to then actually experience it and to press on alone was something supernatural. He said, I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances, but feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. So again, I think that's just an incredible response, and you also see the similarities with the story of Nehemiah. You see, Peyton, his response was to look to God and to struggle on in the work, not to give up. He also had to face almost constant threat to his life, as Nehemiah did, from hostile islanders. He says, our continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on, it sounds familiar, that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog, Clutha, would give a sharp bark and awake me. God made them fear this precious creature and often used her in saving our lives. My enemies seldom slackened in their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for a moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me until my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow, and they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels. And so for 4 years, he labored on Tanna under constant threat, and there was no fruit at all in those 4 years. So no one gave their life to Jesus, nothing. And then feeling after 4 years that actually his life was so in danger that staying there would be committing the sin of self-murder, he decided to leave and went to Australia for a while. And I think it would have been easy for him to then sort of call it quits on this thing, say, like, I've given my best, I've tried, you know, and move on to something else. But John G. Patton did not do that. He didn't give up. He spent some time recruiting missionaries in Australia for the New Hebrides, and then he went back himself to a neighboring island of Aniwa, and he spent the next 40 years of his life serving God there. So then what did John G. Patton's faithfulness and sort of hope in God achieve? Well, Patton recalls later in his life that the entire island of Aniwa, the whole tribe, decided to follow Jesus. He wrote, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." And Patton also successfully recruited hundreds of missionaries to work on the islands. He wrote later in his life, "Oftentimes, while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field of Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas, and in being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus. That work and all that may spring from it in time and eternity never could have been accomplished by me but for the first sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise." And now with the passage of time, we have the opportunity to sort of see the full effect of what John G. Patton's sort of faithfulness to God accomplished. And it's estimated that right now in 2017, that over 80% of the islands of Vanuatu profess to be Christians. And so, you know, from cannibals to now following Jesus. And I think if John G. Patton looked back on it, he would say, you know, as he's saying now, that all the trials were worth it. And as we look at his life, I think it's just an amazing legacy, an amazing example of hope in the face of immense opposition. And then what God can do as we push through and continue to trust in him. And I know that many of you in this room, in many of our lives, we are facing things that are really, really difficult. Opposition, trials. And some of you may be feeling discouraged as a result of that. But my prayer for you this morning, our prayer, is that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, know the joy and peace that comes from God, know the supernatural hope that replaces despair. And my prayer is also that these things that are difficult in your life would not deter you from running the race that God's called you to run, that you would run with endurance in everything that God's called you to, and you would not be deflected by that. And whatever mountains you might be facing, that God would enable you to scale them. And that as we do that, as we trust in him, this great and awesome God who's able to do all things, that he would accomplish many amazing things through us. So I'd love to pray for us, and especially for people that are going through this sort of thing at the moment, that are feeling discouraged, and just trusting that by the Holy Spirit, God's going to do a work in your hearts now. So maybe if we could have the band back up.